Good morning, everyone. And first of all, to say what a joy and a privilege it is to be with you once again. And I bring with me the warmest greetings from the members at Chorlton Evangelical Church, a little bit down the road, the other end of the Mancunian Way to you. It is a delight to be with you this morning, and thanks to Rob. I know he's had to move on a little bit there, but thanks to Rob for leading the service and easing me in to this time of worship. We're going to look at John's Gospel and chapter 11 in a few moments, and you can have that passage open, please, if you would. And what I'd like to do is just to give a little introduction to John, and then we'll have the reading and then launch into some thoughts about it. John's Gospel can be divided into three parts: public, private, passion. Public, the Lord's public ministry, chapters 1 to 12. Private, that upper room time that the Lord spends with his disciples, that private ministry. And then passion, chapters 18 to 20, where the Lord surrenders himself to the hands of wicked men, and all of that culminates not in his crucifixion but in his resurrection. Public ministry, chapters 1 to 12, and in those chapters the great emphasis is light and life and believing or not believing. In the private ministry, the word love comes to the fore. Here is the Lord with those that he loves, and he shares with them and challenges them about their own love. And then passion, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and those resurrection appearances. That for me is an outline of John's Gospel. Well, let's turn to the passage that is before us. Rob has led us in by reading earlier those verses from John 10, verses 22, up to chapter 11. So let's read chapter 11, verse 1 and following. John 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, that they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then Mary came where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of these people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Amen. When Rob read to us the verses from chapter 10 of John, we saw there that the Lord is the one who gives life to his own sheep, and he knows them. John chapter 10 and verse 27. Here we have the Lord's words, "I know them." And this is the basis of a deep and personal involvement that the Lord Jesus Christ has to his own disciples. Infinite care through intimate knowledge. And there in that chapter, he also says to us, doesn't he, that he has the power to keep. He gives to his own eternal life. And that means that those who have been given that life, that eternal life, that they will never, ever perish. No one has the strength to snatch them out of the Lord's hands. No one has the strength to snatch them out of the Father's hands. The Father and the Son are one. And then in chapter 11, we meet a family, and we see those very things being worked out in their experience as a family. It's almost as if they become a parable or a picture story of the very things that Jesus has been saying there in chapter 10, verses 22 and following. And so we see that John is not just throwing stories together. He just doesn't get up in the morning and think, oh, hang on, I've got to finish off chapter 10. Let's see, what shall I include? What shall I have Jesus say? And then he doesn't think, oh, hang on, I've now got to move on into chapter 11. I've got the Passion coming soon, but what can I put in here? Here we see that the Lord's biography here is being carefully constructed by this writer. The discourses, the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ tie in with the signs. They are linked together as one example. So in the gospel, we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying that he is the bread of life. And then he goes and feeds 5,000 people with bread. He gives bread. The bread of life gives bread. He says to us that he is the light of the world. And then he heals a blind man. He brings light into the experience of one who once was blind. He says to us that he is the resurrection and the life. And here in John chapter 11, what does he do? Why, he raises a dead man. He gives life. And those things thrill our hearts as we see how carefully constructed the gospel is and how wonderfully and how systematically our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us in all his glory, in all his wonder. And so here is this little family group. And I want to begin with our first heading this morning, the home that Jesus loved. The home that Jesus loved. And so here they are. This tiny little village, it's just a couple of miles from the capital city. The capital city is always busy. There's always things going on, the hustle and bustle. And then you move out from the capital, you go down the road, 2 miles down the road, and here is this little village. And this one family in particular is the home that Jesus loved. What sets this family apart? You go down the street, there's nothing particular about their home. There's nothing particular about their work, their lives, their experience. But here is a home that Jesus loved. Verse 3, verse 5. He knows and he loves them. And here is that intimacy that we thought about before. I know my own, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is this personal involvement in a family home. Is your home like this? Is your home a home that Jesus loves? Even if your home is a home of one, maybe you're living alone. We've had down the years at Chorlton many students, and they've been alone in their digs. But they have known the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a little home, that little bedsit. That is a home that Jesus loves. That's where Jesus goes. That's where you will find him. It's the place, John chapter 11, verse 3, verse 5. It is the place that Jesus loved to be. The place where he felt at home. Think of all the busy things that are going on there in the capital city. All the questions, all the trials, all the teaching, all the miracles, all that's going on there. And at the end of the day, Jesus can slip away quietly, knock on the door and say, can I come in? And he can just relax around that little fireside. I'm making it slightly English in a sense, aren't I? But you get the picture. We can just relax, put his feet up, and he can just share with them and talk with them the things that they've been doing this past few days. Isn't it wonderful? The home that Jesus loved. The place where he wanted to go. You know, it's often been a habit, isn't it, particularly if you own your own house, you put a name on the door, you retire from work after however many years, you put a little plaque up, done roaming, whatever it might be. There's a place, a friend of ours, nearby where a friend of mine lives, and it's called the Piggeries. The Piggeries. Well, come on, what kind of picture have you got in mind there? Stable blocks, sties, mud, grunting, oinks. No. It once was a farm. These people have taken over, and it's massive. It's like the Ponderosa. And someone with a sense of humour, they've stuck a little label on the door. The Piggeries. The place did keep farms. Never in a thousand years will they have pigs in that place now. Looks so posh, so swish. But often Christians down the years, they put a little name plaque over their door. Bethany. Bethany, the place where Jesus loves to be. Well, whether you've got a name plaque there or not, that doesn't matter, does it? But what is important is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know him as your Lord and your Savior. Once he's your Lord and he's your Savior, he is then also, wonderfully, your friend. He's your friend, the home where Jesus loved to be. But in the home that Jesus loved, we find that it was a place of tragedy. Tragedy strikes. Well, none can pluck you from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're going to see that truth worked out. These folk will be kept through all the difficulties and tragedies and problems that they are struggling with at this particular moment. And what do? When they have difficulties and problems, when they have this John chapter 11 difficulty, this bereavement, what do? They call in the Lord Jesus Christ. When times get dark, we call in the one who is the light of the world. And we call upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often down the years, as pastor, elder at Chalton, I've been called to a home, to homes where tragedy has struck. And as I've gone into that particular place, and as I've spoken with those folk, it has become obvious that Jesus has never been there. Never, unless he's been a swear word attached to a blasphemy. Jesus is a stranger to them, and they to him. They have never called upon him before, and now tragedy has struck, and they can't call upon him now because they don't know who he is to call upon him. Now, I know most of you here this morning, but not all of you. I know that most of you know the Lord and love him. I know that yours is the home that Jesus loves, but if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't know who will be watching this on YouTube or whatever else it's going to be put out on. And I would say to you, make sure that you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, because tragedies and difficulties do come to us, don't they? The scriptures tell us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, it happens. We can't avoid it. The good days, the even better days, but then the dark days, the heavy days, the difficult days, they will come. And then you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You've always needed the Lord Jesus Christ. But the dark days or the difficult days, they emphasize the fact, don't they? And so, dear friends, I would say to you this morning, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Once he is, he will be your friend. And your home will be the place that Jesus knows, that Jesus loves. And here is this little family. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. Their first reaction is to involve the Lord in their troubles. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ has come into their home time after time and shared with their everyday, ordinary experiences, so now they can share with him in the darkness and the difficulty that has come to them at this particular point. He whom you love is ill. The home that Jesus loved. But then second, I want us to look here at the time that Jesus waited. The time that Jesus waited. Verse 6. So when he heard, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed two days longer in the place where he was. 2 days longer. Verse 4. Jesus says, this illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He doesn't mean that Lazarus will not die. Verse 14, he says plainly, Lazarus is dead. But what Jesus means is this, is that the end result will not be the death of Lazarus. Lazarus will be raised. And when Lazarus is raised, two things will result. God will be glorified, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. The glory of God will be seen, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. And so we have the time that Jesus waited. He does not go immediately, and you would expect him to do so, wouldn't you? The one whom you love is sick. You would expect Jesus to say, right, fellas, off we go. Let's cross the Jordan. Let's get over there straight away. But Jesus often does what is surprising. He doesn't always do the things that we would expect him to do. Here's his mother, John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana. And she tells him about the wine. And the Lord doesn't sort out the problem straight away, but he deals with his mum first. He delays sorting out the wine problem because he needs to sort out his mother problem. She doesn't understand their relationship. She doesn't know and understand now that it has changed forever. She is no longer his mother in the way that she used to be. His role now, his public role, means that their relationship has changed. And so the Lord delays in order to deal with that. In chapter 4, he delays again, doesn't he? Here is the nobleman. His son is sick. And the man must have been desperate to leave his son and to head all the way up the hill, all the way up that mountainside, in order to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to come immediately before my son dies. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to deal with you first. I'm going to deal with you first. The Lord delays once more, doesn't he? This man doesn't believe that Jesus can heal at a distance. You must come and be with my son in order to heal him. So he doesn't believe that Jesus can heal at a distance, nor does he believe that Jesus can heal beyond death. You must come before he dies. And so the Lord Jesus Christ delays in order to deal with the Father first. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. Now Jesus says to him, okay, you can go home to your son. He's now cured. So when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he waits 2 days. This isn't cruelty. This is not Jesus waiting for Lazarus to die. In all probability, Jesus has died by the time the messengers arrive. It's only a day's journey. John chapter 10, verse 40. A day for the messenger to travel to where Jesus is from Bethany. 2 days pause while Jesus waits, and a day to travel back to Bethany to where Lazarus is, 4 days. So it means that probably, as the messenger left, Lazarus has died. 4 days, the time that Jesus waited. Why this delay? Well, to answer that, we need to ask, what is the end result of the miracle? Lazarus is raised, but what else? Look at verses 45, verses 46, verses 53. What else happens? Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. Some believed and trusted in the Savior. Some believed and were trying to organize his death. So Lazarus is raised, the glory of God is seen, Jesus is glorified, but the opposition grows. And those who don't believe organize his crucifixion. You see, we're not just near Jerusalem at Bethany, we're also near to the Passover. Geographically, we're near to Jerusalem. In time, we are near to the Passover. We are near to the place and the time at which Jesus will die. Jesus is timing his death. Jesus is timing his death. His death on the cross, his atoning sacrifice for sin, will be at the Passover. The Passover is the time when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, the one that was the substitute for the sins of the people. And Jesus, of course, is the true Passover, and he will die as the true and real Passover lamb at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. It is all being timed. And if we had more time to go through the rest of John's Gospel, you will see that time and again, Jesus is timing his death. It's all under his control. It is deliberate, and it is something that is timed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Four days is also significant for the Jews. Jesus waited 4 days. He waits 2 days, and in total it is 4 days from the death of Lazarus. There was a superstition at the time among the Jews that the soul stayed with the dead body and stayed near the dead body for 3 days. It's as if the soul is hanging around waiting to see if the body revives in order to rejoin it. And the superstition was that that would happen for 3 days. Then after the third day, on the fourth day, the soul would go and never return. You see what happened? It's not just that Lazarus is dead. He is completely and absolutely and totally dead. Everyone knows that it is now impossible for this man to come back to life. He has gone. He has gone. And so by the fourth day, the body is decomposing, and the soul finally leaves forever. And so, verse 17, we read that the Lord is told that, no, you can't open the grave. You can't roll the stone away. He's been in the grave 4 days. This is the same, probably what has happened here, the same as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. He's been buried the same day that he died. It means all hope of recovery is gone. And only the unleashing of a divine power will alter things now. And that is precisely what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ calls to Lazarus and brings him out from the grave. God's glory will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be glorified. And so John and the Lord Jesus Christ have saved this particular wonder till the last. This final miracle, this final sign in John's Gospel is the sign that Jesus performs right at the close of his ministry, and it is the most spectacular, isn't it? One commentary has said this: if Jesus had cured Lazarus of illness, though that would have been a wonder, it was no more than he had done to many. If Jesus had raised Lazarus when newly dead, though again a wonder, it was no more than he had done for some. But by deferring and waiting so long, he did more than for anyone else. And so here we have the glory that Jesus reveals. He will give life to Lazarus, and God's glory will be seen, and Jesus will be praised and honored and worshipped. He will give life to Lazarus. He will speak to the dead man. He will speak to that rotting, smelling, decomposing corpse, getting worse by the minute in the Palestinian heat. And that man, the dead man, will hear the voice of the Son of God and be raised from the dead. He will instantly become alive. He will become whole, fit, and well. He will leave the place of darkness and come and death, and he will do so at the command of the Lord, who is the one who has light and life in him. Death and darkness will be replaced by life and light. And so we have the glory that Jesus reveals. In the next chapter, as you read on, you'll find Lazarus back at home. Back at home with his two sisters. And there they are with the Lord Jesus Christ and the other disciples, back as it always used to be, relaxing around the supper table with the family there, with Jesus there and his disciples. It is the home where Jesus loves to be. It is quiet, it is ordinary, it is domestic. These friends as they gather, and this family that Jesus loves to be, it is all so ordinary. But this, chapter 11, this is the spectacular, isn't it? The glory that Jesus reveals. And so let me ask, how do you react to this story, this miracle? And I know that many of us, we've heard this story many times. I've preached through this passage many times before. But how do you react to this story? Does it reveal for you the glory of God? John says it does. Well, does it? Does it reveal the glory of God to you? To you. Now, you'll know whether it has or not, because something inside you will be saying, I have seen the glory of God, and it is making me a different person. You can't see the glory of God and be unchanged. You can't. Ask Moses. He saw the glory of God, and his face shone. And here's Elijah, exhausted and weary with all his work, overwrought, sent away on a five-week holiday, is it? He sees the glory of God, and he is reinvigorated and sent back to work. And here are the disciples. They saw the glory of God. And what did they do about it? They turned the world upside down. You can't see the glory of God and be unchanged. And I can go back to 1966 when I suddenly realized that Jesus had been raised from the dead. I suddenly realized he is alive now, and I knew this life had to change. Couldn't be anything else, could it? So I'm not asking, some of you have been believers longer than I have. You've walked with the Lord down those decades. But I'm still going to ask, are you being changed? You can't be confronted with these things time and time again and not be changed. Paul says we should be, aren't we? That we should be, shouldn't we? Changed from one degree of glory into another. Moved on in our sanctification. Made to take another step of dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. Become that little bit more steady and firm in our believing. More ready and willing to speak out on his behalf. And so on and so forth. You see, I'm not asking if you believe that a miracle took place. Everybody saw the miracle take place. But some of them didn't see the glory of God. They saw the miracle and then they went scurrying off to tell on Jesus, to inform the Pharisees so that they would get Jesus into trouble. Amazing, isn't it? They saw all that, but they didn't see the glory of God. And they didn't want to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want to uplift him in their minds and hearts. And it's nothing new in the Gospels, is it? Nothing new in our experience. The Lord heals the paralyzed. And there are those who hate him for it. The Lord Jesus Christ leads the multitude out into the wilderness. And with a few loaves of bread, he feeds all of them. And they don't see the glory of God in that. They do see a free meal ticket and they start to follow him. But there's nothing worshipful about it at all, is there? But then there's Peter. And here he is in his boat with the other disciples. And there is that miraculous catch of fish. And Peter sees something in that fish. He sees the fish, but he sees something else, doesn't he? And he falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He kneels on the fish. And he says, "Go away. Go away, Lord. I'm sinful. I'm a sinful man." Peter sees the glory of God. He sees that Jesus is a glorious person, but he's consumed by his own guilt and his own uncleanness. He is ashamed. He is afraid to be in the presence of one who is so good and so holy and so pure. He sees the glory of God through that miraculous catch of fish, and he is afraid that he will contaminate the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, he's wrong. The power of the Lord, the purity of the Lord is such that nothing can contaminate it. That's why we are so different from Old Testament believers. Here's an Old Testament believer, and he or she gets himself clean before the Lord, fit for worship and service. And oh, isn't that cleanness so delicate and fragile? You've only got to brush against something and the whole thing's undone. But with the New Testament, when the Lord gives us that New Testament cleansing and righteousness, nothing can tarnish it, nothing can damage it, nothing can take it away. We're the Teflon people. It doesn't stick. The dirt, it doesn't stick on us. Which means we can go anywhere with the gospel. We can go into the darkest and most awful of places and see the most dreadful of circumstances, and we come out clean. We come out clean. That's the New Testament cleanness. Peter got it wrong. Peter was still in the Old Testament. But there we go. He was brought into the new. And so we see, we must begin to draw to a close. And so we see that seeing the glory of God changes us. It's not that you decide to be changed. You just are. You can't help it. It happens. Moses stands in the presence of the Lord, and he speaks with the Lord, and the Lord speaks with him. He sees the glory of God, and his face shines. There's nothing he could do about it. And that glory faded over time, so he had to go back in and speak to the Lord again. His appearance changed. He just couldn't help it. And the change that happens within us is a consequence of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I ask, dear friend, dear brother or sister in Christ, are you a changed person? Totally, radically, inwardly, never to be the same again. Seeing the glory of God means that you will be changed. But then secondly, it also means that you will give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will become the goal and aim in your life. Jesus will be at the center and at the heart of everything. You get up in the morning and you will want to live a day that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saying, Lord, how can I glorify you today? In your heart, in your very deepest part, you'll be saying, I want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. This is now my aim. This is my goal. This is my one abiding concern. When you see the glory of God, Jesus becomes your God. He becomes the single object of your love and your devotion and your worship and your obedience. And you hold him higher than anything else in this world. You hold him higher than life itself. Nothing will cause him to take second place. And so John records for us here, chapter 11 and verse 4. This illness is not unto death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Amen. Amen.